Hebrews chapter 10, starting here in verse 1, a very forthright statement here. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect." And so the law is a shadow of things. We've been talking about that for the last few weeks or so, that everything in the Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, the tabernacle, all the pieces of furniture, everything there points to the person of Jesus Christ. To prefer the law over the person and the work of Jesus is, again, like preferring a picture of someone when that someone is right there and you can talk with them. Makes absolutely no sense. Why would you want to see pictures of a person that is right in front of you? And so, again, that is what Jesus is. He is the law personified. He is the one who can take away sin and take care of that sin problem once and for all. And the weakness in the law is seen in the fact that its sacrifices had to be repeated all the time. The repetition proved their total inability to meet the claims of a holy God. And the sacrifices that are repeated endlessly year after year could never perfect those who would draw near to worship. The sacrifice of bull and goats could never do that, could never make you perfect. And the word perfect there means complete. This word complete here. When you come to the person of Jesus Christ, you are now complete in the person of Jesus Christ. But the law could never make you complete, and that is why you had to bring offerings year after year after year. Verse 2, "For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sin." The word "offered" here is a very interesting word. It's in the present tense. And so what the author is saying here is that the Levitical system is still ongoing as he wrote this. So what that means is that it was obviously written before AD 70, that time when the destruction of the temple took place in AD 70. So we do know that this letter was written before that. As we mentioned when we first started the book, it was most likely written somewhere between 64 and 66 AD, before the Jewish revolt began in 66 AD, and then which the Romans came and squashed that rebellion in AD 70 when they destroyed the temple. So this right here gives credibility to that it was written before AD 70. Verse 3, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away your sins." We remember from last week how I reminded you that when you offered your sacrifice there to the priest, you were the ones that slit the throat of the lamb. It was to remind you that your sin brings death, is what that reminds you of. And so this is the price of sin, and that you are a sinner. When Jesus came on the scene in Luke 22:19, and he was breaking the bread there at Passover, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And I love that. He does not say, "Do this in remembrance of your sin." And that's a big difference. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We are going to take communion here this morning. And when we take communion, your focus needs to be on what Jesus did for you. Your focus is on Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, sinless. And that is what allows for you to worship here this morning, is Jesus, not you. And so we went over that last week, that don't you dare allow for Satan to speak into your ears, into your mind, and say, "You're not good enough to come today. You know what you did last night. You know, you're not good enough. Where's your devotion life been in the last week? And you're showing up to church, you hypocrite." Don't even buy into that. You're here based upon what your sacrifice did for you. And your sacrifice is Jesus. And remember, they inspected the sacrifice. They did not inspect the worshiper. And so long as the sacrifice is blameless and sinless, and Jesus is. And so that is why you come to the communion table. That is why you come here to church. That is why you are a light and a witness, because of Jesus, not because of you. That's great you had a good week. You read your Bible every day. You've been a light and a witness. You've only fallen a couple times, usually fall a lot. This week, it's been a good week. And so you feel a little bit better about coming. That's a bad place to be. You come because you know you can come because of what Jesus has done for you. And don't ever, ever have Satan keep you from coming here because he whispers in your ear all the things of what you failed during the week. You come here based on your sacrifice, and your sacrifice has been inspected, and it has been received by God, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. So, again, as we look at this, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Although God did require animal sacrifice to temporarily cover the sin of the people through the old covenant of the Mosaic law, God never had pleasure in animal sacrifice or offering because they could not satisfy his holy righteous requirements. Understand that even though God required, he never took pleasure in that. He never took pleasure in the death of animals. He does not take pleasure in the death of the ungodly, but that they would turn and that they would be saved. God doesn't take pleasure in that. But what he needs to show us is that sin equals death. And your sin causes a bloody mess. My sin causes a bloody mess. And so we can take that seriously. I want you to go to Matthew 1:18. We are told here that a special body was prepared for Jesus Christ. And it was sacrificed once for all. Here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we see this special body that was prepared for Jesus Christ. In verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together," meaning sex, "she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she'll bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And he's going to quote from the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. This child that is born to Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is God preparing a body for his son and placed it in her womb. His name would be Jesus. God is salvation is what that means, or God saves. For he would save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph was not his biological father. Otherwise, the sinful blood of Adam would have flowed through his veins, just as it does through ours. And if he was to be offered himself as a sacrifice for sinful man, his blood would not be without spot and without blemish. But because he was placed in there through the Holy Spirit, and Joseph was not his biological father, guess what? He has a special body, and it's not tainted with sin. And because of that, his name is called Emmanuel, God with us. And so Mary goes on, and we're told here in Luke 1:34 that she asked the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." That's Luke 1:34 and 35. So again, the Holy Spirit is what is who came upon her, and the power of the highest overshadowed her. And what did they do? They formed that little body inside of her, that special body prepared by God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his own body," that special body that was prepared, "on a tree," meaning the cross, "that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By those stripes you were healed," meaning you were healed from the penalty of sin, which is death. And you've been healed that because of that special body prepared for him so he could walk around and serve and finish the work that God gave him to do here on this earth. Going to verse chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering, sacrifice for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Now, stay here in Hebrews, okay? But I want you to go over to Psalm chapter 40, because here in verse 6 through 8 is what he is quoting from. Psalm chapter 40. Notice what is said here. This quotation that we just read here in Hebrews 10, 5 through 9, is quoted here in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. And look what it says. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Is that what yours says? Interesting. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. This is what he is quoting. Yet this is not what we read in Hebrews. In Hebrews we read, but a body you have prepared for me. But in Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, my ears you have opened. How do we reconcile this? He's quoting from Psalm 40, but there seems to be a change a little bit there when it comes from Psalm 40, verse 6, and what we read here in Hebrews chapter 10. There's three ways we can look at it. I'm not in disagreement with any of the ways. I tend to lean towards one more than the other two, but I want to explain this to you. One, the phrase, but a body you have prepared for me, was taken from the Septuagint. Hope that clears it up. If you know what the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. When did that take place? About 250 AD. Why did that take place? Because the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish leadership realized that their culture, that the Jews themselves, the majority of them, only spoke Greek. They didn't even know their own Hebrew language. So when they would go to the synagogue, what would happen? They would hear it in Hebrew, but they really wouldn't understand. So they got together in Alexandria, 70 Jewish scholars as well as Greek scholars. They knew Greek and Hebrew very, very well, but these are rabbis, these are Jews that did this, and they translated the Old Testament text, which they had, the Old Testament Hebrew text, what they had, into the Greek. And so the Septuagint in Psalm 40, verse 6, says, a body you have prepared for me. It doesn't say, my ears you have opened. Okay, Dave, then why does our English Bible have my ears you have opened? Because when the translators into our English Bible, they did not use the Septuagint. They used the Hebrew text known as the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text was from these rabbis called the Masoretes, who around the 10th century, wanting to correct what they believed was a corruption of the Old Testament from the time of coming back from Babylon, and they redid the Old Testament in the way that they felt that it was to be translated. Okay, but that was in the 10th century. But the Septuagint was done in 250 BC. So because of that, the Septuagint, the guys who translated, must have had a much older copy of the Hebrew text in which to translate. An older copy means it would have been closer to the original. And usually when you get closer to the original, you would think that that would be closer to, well, what was originally written. Okay? And so that's why you have a difference here. So it's interesting to me that the Hebrew author, when he is quoting, he quotes from the Septuagint, is what he quotes from when it comes to Psalm 40, verse 6. Now, another thing. Secondly, when you read Psalm 40, verse 6, okay, My ears you have opened. You have opened has been suggested to mean, as it does in Exodus 21, verse 6, an area of scripture that speaks of a bondservant. A bondservant was a servant that once his servitude was up, if he wanted to stay with his master and not be set free, he could become a bondservant. Before that, he was just a servant, okay? He was a slave. Once his servitude was up, he could go free. He chooses not to. He looks at it and goes, you know what? My master has been so wonderful to myself and my family. And because of that, I would like to stay a servant. Okay, if you want to continue to stay a servant forever, you have to become a bondservant to show that you did this voluntarily. And the way that you do that is we see in Exodus 21, verse 6, it says, then his master shall bring him to the judges, he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And so what this is prophetically speaking of here is Jesus in Psalm 40. That's the person that is being spoken of here. And it would seem to mean that Jesus was, we were being shown here that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be a willing servant of his Father, willing to come to earth and live a perfect life and be sacrificed for the sin of the world. It seems to fit, and I don't have a problem with that. However, the word, this here with the bondservant, we read it's only one ear that you pierce. And here in Psalm 40, it says ears, and it's in the plural form, which means both ears are open. The word in Exodus 21, his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, is a different word than the word for opened here in Psalm 40. Here in Psalm 40, the word opened is kara. It means to dig. It means to excavate. It means to dig through and to get through. To the Jew, the phrase here, to open the ears, plurality, speaking of ears to hear, means to be ready to hear what God has to say and obey. You know what the Shema says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when we read, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Hear, listen up, understand so you can obey, is what that means. Jesus would later say to those who hear from God through the prophets, he would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, be obedient to the will of God. So the open ears would also indicate the whole body is ready to obey or the whole body is ready for service. No matter what your interpretation is or how you reconcile this, it is speaking of servitude, is what this is speaking of. God gave his son a prepared body so that God might serve God and fulfill his will on earth. Open ears signifies a readiness to hear and obey the will of God. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own and will and my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 17:4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So this open ear speaks of obedience and service. But my favorite one, and the one that I lean to the most, is to know this. The same Holy Spirit that inspired Psalm 40 also has the right to illuminate or amplify and interpret his word in Hebrews chapter 10. The opening of the ears, yes, it means servitude. But let me illuminate that further in Hebrews chapter 10 by, as I quote this, that servitude, the opening of the ears, speaks of his whole being. A body was prepared for him. For what reason? To serve the living God. That's why. And so God has the right through the Holy Spirit to amplify and interpret his word there in Hebrews chapter 10. So the opened ears is to amplify to a body he has prepared for me. To do what? To serve God. And to do the work that he was sent to do. Robert Milligan gives a very enlightening understanding to this in his commentary. He says this. To the careless and superficial reader, there may at first seem to be no connection between the digging out, thoroughly opening the ears of anyone, and the providing a body for him. And as I read that, I go, okay, I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that superficial guy. But I was thinking when I was going through it this week, okay, how do we reconcile the two? And And I would read one commentary after another, and this guy just seemed to hit it on the head. He says, but to the thoughtful reader, oh, I want to be that guy. But to the thoughtful reader, will at once see that in the case of Christ, the two expressions are nearly equivalent. And I remember thinking, yeah, that's what I thought. And that the latter differs from the former chiefly in this, that it is rather more specific and expressive. To dig out the ears of a person means simply to make him a willing and obedient servant. And he does use Exodus 21, verse 6 of the bondservant as an example for that. But in order to so qualify Christ as to make him a fit servant for the redemption of mankind, a body was absolutely necessary. Without this, there could have been no adequate sacrifice for sin. And without an adequate sacrifice, it could have no suitable atonement. And without atonement, the claims of divine justice could not have been satisfied. And without this, the will of God could never have been accomplished in the redemption of mankind. I love how God speaks through other people. I love how other people have gone before me. I stand on the shoulders of godly men and women that have gone before me, that have come and understood things so I can go back and I can read and see that. I go, oh man, that's it right there. And I just appreciate that so much. And reading this, it just kind of goes, man, that seems to answer the question that I have. I believe that all three of them speak of Jesus in bodily form, willing to serve, to fulfill the Father's work of Jesus dying on the cross for the sin of mankind. But it seems to make sense to me that the Holy Spirit gets to interpret his word, and the Holy Spirit can amplify and give further understanding as he continues to lead and guide through the New Testament, and I think that's what happens here. So I hope that kind of explains that for you. If not, continue to seek and then come speak to me, because I'd like to hear what the Lord has spoken to you about. So continuing on here in Hebrews chapter 10, now in verse 6, in burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offering for sin, you did not desire. You had no pleasure. How many times is he going to say that? As many times as we need to be able to understand that even though it was God's idea and his requirement for animal sacrifices, he never, ever took pleasure in that. So, in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, we read this. If God does not take pleasure in animal blood sacrifice, even though he required it, what does he want? Well, we're told in Psalm 51, verse 16, but you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you, nor delight in burnt offering. This is David speaking after his sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The thing is, even though he required these sacrifices, he also required something to accompany those sacrifices, and it was a humble and contrite heart. The problem that God had with the sacrifices of Israel is it got to the place that the heart was no longer along with the sacrifices. That they were just kind of mindlessly doing the sacrifices, but there was no change of heart. There's no justice going on. There's no mercy being given to other people. They weren't loving their neighbor as themselves. They thought they were loving God by just doing the sacrifices, but they were not. They were not humble. They were not contrite before God. And so it's kind of like what Samuel said to King Saul. Hey, King Saul, God wants you to go and he wants you to attack the Amalekites and he wants you to destroy them and all their animals. Don't bring anything back. Don't loot them. Take nothing back. And of course, King Saul comes back with the king of Amalekites, King Agag, as well as all this cattle and sheep. And so Samuel says to him, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice? Because his excuse was, we took the best to offer to the Lord. And the Lord has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. And because you rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. In Jeremiah, we read, "For the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet you did not obey or incline your ear, but following the counsels and the dictates of your evil heart, and went backward and not forward." In Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Be merciful with one another. Be gracious with one another. Be just with one another. And seek me out. Get to know me along with those sacrifices they give." But if you're just giving the sacrifice without any of those things, I don't desire that. I don't desire that. Amos 5:21 through 24, he says, "I hate," God says, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. You've come to worship me. I don't like it. I don't want it. You come to worship me on the days that I've appointed, on the feast days. Stop doing it. You offer me burnt offerings. Don't. I want nothing to do with." Why? Because he says in verse 24, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like the mighty stream." He's speaking of how you treat one another, is what he's speaking of there. And you're not treating each other well. And here's the thing, I can tell. Your relationship with God is shown by how you treat other people. If you say you love God but you don't love your brother, what does the Bible say? You're a liar. How you treat people is a direct reflection on your love for God. So if you're mistreating people, don't tell me that your relationship with God is good. It is not good. So long as you're right with God, then your horizontal relationships will be right. But if these are out of whack, it's because this relationship's out of whack. You have ceased to be humbled. You have stopped listening to God. You've stopped confessing your sin, more likely. And so he is saying, I don't want that. It begins with a humble and contrite heart. He is God, and I am not. And even though my sacrifice is flawless and I can come to him through Jesus Christ, guess what? I'm still a sinner. And I need to come to him knowing that. Going back to Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verse 9, "And he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second." I want you to see the slide on this. The word "takes away" there is a word that means to abolish, to murder, to put to death, to kill, to slay, to take away, to take up. And so the point is that the author is using the strongest possible language to show that Jesus has once for all abolished or put to death the Levitical system of sacrifice. We can't miss the eagerness that we see the Savior to obey the Father. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And so much so, he takes away. He's so eager to do it, he does it violently. He puts to death once and for all. The old covenant gone. It's been fulfilled. And so he uses the strongest possible language to be able to show that. "I have come to do your will, O God, and I have put it away." And he didn't do it grudgingly. We are told later on in Hebrews 12:2 that the writer tells that Jesus endured the cross for what? The joy that was set before him. There is in the deity itself of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit this joy of obedience. The application here is awesome because there seems to be a joy in the Son obeying the Father. The Spirit obeying the Son. There seems to be a joy that comes through obedience. I find it very interesting that God never once tells us to seek happiness. But he does tell us to seek holiness. Be holy as your Lord is holy. As God is holy. And holy means set apart for God. That when you choose to pursue being set apart from God, being obedient to God, you know what happens? You become happy. Interesting how that works. But this application for us here, do you have joy in your life? And if you do, I believe it's because you have set yourself apart for the purposes of God. And if you don't, it's because you're out of sync with God and you're not being obedient to God. And you're not seeking to be set apart for His glory and for His purpose. There's a reason we put on the doors out there, you're now entering the mission field. It's because you have to understand that with our vision, win, disciple, send, that every single one of you, if you've been one to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you grow and be discipled in Christ, that when you leave here, you understand you're being sent. You have a mission. And your mission is to be set apart for God, to be used for the purpose of God, to be a light and a witness wherever you go. So when you're done here and you go out to lunch, be a light and a witness. And be the best tipper that server has ever had. As you bow and pray, they now know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. As you conduct yourself saying, what a wonderful message that was today. As they overhear that conversation. And then they receive the tip and it's 5%. What does that say about you? What does that say about you? I want to make sure that when I go someplace that they know that, yes, I'm a believer and everything, and it better be shown up in the tip. You know? We should be the best tippers that are out there. And what a great witness that is. I love it when Calvary Castle Rock comes in and has lunch here, breakfast here, dinner here, whatever it is. You know? They're always great tippers. I don't care if that's the only thing they glean from that. But you've given them a positive understanding of who God is right then and there. Now, there's another part of this verse here. It says that he may establish the second. Now, you might remember last week. You might remember weeks before. You might remember over the last several weeks or so that I have been saying, as we've gone through this book of Hebrews, I've said the reason that the new covenant is called the new covenant and not the second covenant is because there's no third or fourth covenant. Have you not heard me say that? Yet here it says that he may establish the second. Ooh, Dave, you're in trouble. You've been telling us that it's never referred to as a second covenant. It's never referred to as a second covenant, but it is referred to as the second. Now, something else as well. I want you to look here, okay? Now, the new covenant speaks of the forgiveness of sin through the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Now, in John 6:47, it says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me as the Son of God, the Messiah, who came to die for the sin of mankind, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Yet here, this new covenant, based on believing in Jesus, dying for your sin and everything else, is referred to as the second. So Dave, does that take away from what you've been saying about that could be another covenant? No, it is not. I want you to look at this, what I have here on this slide. The word second here is a very interesting word. But I got to tell you, when I came across it this week in my study, I was going, oh, crud. I think I might have to backtrack a little here. I didn't see this coming. But the word second here is a very interesting Greek word, deuteros. And it means second, the other of two, and only two. This word is never used in the context of two or more. Isn't that interesting? And here are the examples that's used. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man was of the earth. Who's that? Adam. Made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Is there going to be a third man? No, the second man is also in 1 Corinthians, also called, as well as in Romans, the last man. So the second here being used is also being used as the last. Same word. Titus 3:10, speaking about disruptive people or quarrelsome people, it says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, because there's not going to be a third. Here with Titus, he's telling us two strikes and you're out. Not three. There's not going to be admission. There's not going to be admonition of a third. You're out of line. You're being divisive. You're being quarrelsome. We'll take you aside. We'll exhort, encourage, admonish you. And then if there's a second time, we will admonish you, and that'll be the last time. Okay? 2 Peter 3:1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle or letter. How many letters did Peter write? Two, and only two. And then my favorite one is here in Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God. When Jesus was asked what is the greatest commandment, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it. It is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the word second here means second, the other of two and only two, or the last of the two, is what that means. Thus, the new covenant is always spoken of as a new covenant. It might refer to as a second, but it's never said second covenant. Those two aren't attached together. And so I believe that my statement still remains true. Thank you very much. Although I didn't know it at the time. But anyway, then starting here in verse 10, it says, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is going to be said all the time. Once for all. He's given this once for all, once for all, once for all. That will of God of which Jesus was utterly obedient, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This speaks of positional sanctification. You can't improve upon that. Jesus is your sacrifice. You've received that. You have become a child of God. That's your position. That cannot change because of what Jesus has done. And it means you have now been set apart for the purposes of God. Now, some might do better than others in going about their purposes for God, but it doesn't take away that you're a child of God, and that is what you've been set apart for. That is a done deal. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, again, one time, sat down at the right hand of God. From the time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So again, one offering, just took one time. It took him. Like we have mentioned before in Hebrews, there were no chairs in the tabernacle, no place to sit down. This was because the priest's work was never done. But Jesus is the exact fulfillment of the prophecy of the priesthood of Melchizedek that we've gone over in chapter 7 to complete exactly what it says in Psalm 110, that he's a priest from the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus now rests. He sits. Our salvation is a done deal. Our perfection is complete. It is accomplished. And so he goes on. He says in verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Instead of writing his laws on stone tablets, they are placed in the very center of a believer's being. This right here is speaking of what it says in Jeremiah 31, that he's going to write the law on their heart. And so there's this new inner pulse that both delights in knowing his law and doing his will. And that's the Holy Spirit when he comes into your life. Shortly after World War I, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he has a great commentary on Revelation and some other books. He says here, he visited the battlefields of Belgium. It was a very lovely spring day. The sun was shining with no wind. And as he walked along, he noticed leaves were falling from the great trees from arched along the road. He brushed at a leaf that had fallen against his chest, and as he grasped it, it disintegrated. He looked up curiously and saw several other leaves falling from the trees. Remember, it was spring, not fall. Nor was there any wind to blow off the leaves. These leaves had outlived the winds of autumn and the frost of winter, yet they were falling that day, seemingly without cause. Dr. Barnhouse then realized why. The most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run, and the buds were beginning to push from within. From down beneath the dark earth, roots were sending life along the trunk, the branch, and the twig until expelled every bit of deadness. that remained from the previous year. It was, as the great Scottish preacher termed it, the expulsive power of a new affection. I love that. The expulsive power of a new affection. And this is what happens when you receive Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. God writes his will on our hearts, and that new life within purges the deadness from our lives. Our renewed hearts pumps fresh blood through us, Christ's blood, the life of Christ in us, the same life that said, "Here I am, behold, I come to do your will, O God." There is something that happens when you receive Jesus, and all of a sudden that expulsive power comes, and it begins to get rid of all the deadness that was there before. I don't think I can ever live the Christian life, you might be thinking, and you're right. You can't, and neither can I. But a new heart, the explosive inner power of a new affection will make it possible. The very sense that you cannot do it is precisely why you should come to Christ. In fact, it's what qualifies you. It is Jesus who gives this new heart and empowers us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one that pumps that new life in us, and it begins to get rid of all the deadness, or better yet, crucify the old man. And this takes time, but God will complete it in his timing. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "Be confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus our Lord." God promises to make us complete, and I believe that. And it's that explosive power that rises up that will get rid of the deadness day after day after day until you conform to the image of his son. In verse 17, it says, "Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now when there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." I got to tell you something. When you receive Jesus, guess what? Your sin is forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, your sin is no more. When you become a new creation, old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. So don't beat yourself up over past sins. Don't let Satan shame you because of who you were before. Don't let it happen. If Jesus has forgiven you, then why haven't you forgiven yourself? That's a sin, by the way. "Well, I can't forgive myself." Okay, then what you're saying is that Jesus wasn't good enough. That's where your real sin lies. You don't believe what Jesus has done. Jesus changes people, and he forgives people. And the question is, do you really believe that? And here's the thing. If you believe that your sins have been forgiven, then you should also believe when somebody else has been forgiven. Don't ever think that the person sitting next to you, their sin was worse than yours. See, if Jesus has forgiven you, then why haven't you forgiven someone else? How on earth can you think that the person sitting next to you, or a person you know, that their sin is a whole lot worse, and even though you've been forgiven, you can't forgive them? Shame on you. God's word says in Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's awesome. Your sin has been forgiven. You are a child of God. But what's going to hinder you from being more Christ-like, and what is going to stagnate you in your relationship with the Lord, is if you're unforgiving towards others. You've stopped your process in becoming Christ-like because God will no longer from then on forgive you of your sin. You can go to him and say, "Lord, forgive me my sin," and it's still there. It doesn't mean that your salvation, you've lost that or anything else, but God is not going to cleanse you and help you move on if you are still harboring a sin against someone else. You have to forgive. And I can't tell you how often I have walked with people through things like this that can't let go. "Dave, you have no idea what he or she has done to me." Shame on you. You have no idea what you have done to God. That's the problem. You don't think your sin stinks. And you're wrong. And that's the problem. "Well, how can I? They did this." I understand. I'm not telling you to forget. I'm telling you to forgive, and this is how you forgive. You go to God first, and you actually say the person's name, and you say, "Lord, I forgive them." And then God might require you to go to them and say, I forgive you. For what? It doesn't matter how they respond. Okay? But in prayer, you say, Lord, I forgive them. Now, this is what you do with the remainder of your life. You don't speak ill of them. You don't bring it up to them. Just like God doesn't bring up your past sins, you don't bring up their past sins to you either. And so you are going to have the opportunity to speak evil of them. And the way that you know that you've forgiven them is that you're going to choose not to. And you're going to ask God, Lord, help me hold my tongue. Oh, their name came up in conversation. I really wanted to go zing. Do you know this? Do you know that? Da-da-da. They're really not who they say they are. Oh, da-da-da-da-da. And all of a sudden speaking gossip against them. That's sin on your part. You have to forgive. You don't have to forget. And you don't have to feel good in their presence. But you can forgive. And you're required to forgive. Why? Because God's forgiven you. That's why. And we have to do that. We have to do that. Verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The writer at this point believes that his listeners ought to have produced by now a profound dual confidence, a confidence in one's access to God and a confidence in one's advocate before God. He begins with the access before God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Remember, we have been going over the tabernacle. The tabernacle had two compartments. And what separated them was the veil itself. We are told that veil is his flesh. That speaks of Jesus' flesh. And so, because when Jesus died, that veil was torn, that tells you that that sacrifice was received. And what separated you from God is now open, so you can have access to God. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, the Bible says. And so, because of that, we now have access to God. And it speaks of Hebrews 7:19 that there's bringing in of a better hope, speaking of Jesus, through which we draw near to God. And it was through Christ's sacrifice, that new covenant. Jesus brings us a better hope in that we have direct access to God. The confidence is in that torn veil, Jesus' crucified body. And then, in verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God. And not only does Jesus not only gave us access to the Father, he's also our high priest, our advocate, our intercessor, one who pleads and speaks on your behalf, one who supports you and defends you. So you don't come into the presence of God alone. He is with you every step of the way. So we have the boldness, we have the access, and we have our advocate, Jesus himself. And so anything that Satan brings against us, our advocate, that means a lawyer, is there to defend us. And it's a good thing. In Romans 8:31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You have the advocate in Jesus Christ. If God is for you, who can be against you? No one. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and he did through his son Jesus Christ. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The logic here is that if God is for you, Jesus your advocate, what's the problem? Chrysostom, who was a 4th century bishop, was brought before the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor threatened to banish him if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom replied this, you cannot banish me, for this world belongs to my father. But I will slay you, said the emperor. No, you cannot, said the noble champion of faith, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away your treasures. No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from man, and you will have no friends left. No, you cannot. For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you because there's nothing you can do to hurt me. Wow. That's a person that understands they have an advocate and they have access to God and their future is in heaven. That's an incredible perspective to have, and it's a perspective that all believers should have. In verses 22 through 25, in this next slide here, we're going to see how we're to draw near to God, we're hold on to hope, and consider one another. In verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. That day is either when the Lord comes back at the rapture or the day that you die and go and be with the Lord. So we're told to draw near to God. Notice, with a true heart, not a pure heart, not a clean heart, but a true heart. And a true heart knows that you are a sinner going before the holy God. And so when you come to God, you don't come with a self-righteous attitude. You come knowing that, yeah, I'm a sinner still. But I also know that my sin has been taken away through the person of Jesus Christ. And so you come to him with much humility. And you come to him knowing you need grace, you need mercy. And you come to him knowing that you need help. And you come to him knowing that he is the Father and you are the child and you're there to hear from him. And it speaks of that humility as we draw near to God with a true heart. A true heart is understanding who you are before the holy God. In Luke 18, Jesus spoke of the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and yet they despise others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood, prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Can you imagine that kind of a prayer? I hope you've never had that kind of a prayer. I'm so glad I'm not like, and you name that person. Wow. Not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. So he sees him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Can I just say, don't you ever go before God and trumpet him all the good things that you've done. Not a good idea. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Come to him with a true heart. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Not only having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That speaks of going to the Word. You want your conscience to be purged. You want you to be pure. Then it's going to be from the cleansing of the water of the Word. And we need to be there because as I read the Word of God over and over and over again, that's what cleanses my mind. That's what washes me. That's what makes me pure before the Lord, is through the Word of God and doing what the Word of God has to say. In verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. There are so many people in this world that live on so little hope, it amazes me. They live on the hope of prosperity. They live on the hope of the here and now. They live on the hope of the things that are passing away. It is a great shaming of the Christian when the person of the world can experience more joy than they. Their hope is in so little, and yet they're able to display some joy. How is that possible? How is that possible when you have so much hope and yet you don't display joy? How is that possible? Our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. Our hope has substance. In Hebrews 6:19, it says, the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The anchor, the hope that we have is anchored, not in the shifting sands of the world, but ours is anchored on the other side of the Holy of Holies, the heavenly sanctuary. Our hope is secure in the very presence of God beyond the veil. Our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. Our hope will never fail us. It's our hope in the guaranteed admittance into heaven and the hope of an inheritance incorruptible. Your future is so bright that it should cause joy in your life, because our hope is greater and our hope is of substance. He goes on and says, and because of this, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more you see the day approaching. I love that. Not forsaking the assembly of the brother as the manner of some. Some do. But I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm not going to argue that. You tell me I have to go to church in order to be a Christian? No, I'm not saying that at all. But you do have to go to church in order to be a productive Christian, a growing Christian. You do. We're not to forsake the assembly of the brethren, of getting together. Why? Because it will stir up love and good works. It stirs us up when we get together. When you hear of what God is doing in Germany, when you hear of other missionaries who come and share, when you hear what God is doing with someone's life, it should stir you to say, well, I want to be a part of something like that. It stirs us to those kind of things. And as we do those kind of things, again, when I go to pastor's prayer on Thursday morning, it's exciting to hear what God is doing with other ministries. When I go to a pastor's conference, I usually come back saying, we're going to do something. I heard some great things at this pastor's conference that what God is doing in their area of the country or their world or whatever, and I'm thinking that would be a great thing to implement here. It stirs me up to good works. It's one of the things that years ago encouraged me to give more in the way to missionaries. I remember going to a conference one time and having this guy talk about, man, I'm just totally into missions and this is what's happening and da-da-da, and I get to be a part of this, this is what I'm doing, and this mission's doing this, and look what God's doing in this part of the world, and we're part of it and all this stuff. And I'm going, I want to be a part of that. And I came back and said, how can we give a little bit more to missions? How can I get that same kind of, and it stirs you to good works. And that's what the assembly of the brethren is supposed to do. It should stir in us love. I had the wonderful opportunity last night to go, my wife and I, and minister to a couple whose daughter committed suicide on Thursday. It was a wonderful opportunity that they requested us, that we could go, that we could love, that we could walk with them, stir up that love, knowing that that is what we are created for that day, to be a part of, to be able to come alongside. And this church is going to give them meals. This church is going to walk with them. And we have that blessed opportunity to do that. And so, again, I look at that. And when I got there, to be able to see two ladies from this fellowship already there, ministering, cleaning up the kitchen, ministering to them before my wife and I even got there. Stirs up love is what it does. So grateful to see them. They are their neighbors. They're the ones that let me know what was going on. To go over there, it was a blessed opportunity. But I already saw the love happening there, you know. And to arrive there, my wife and I both, it's kind of like it stirs up in us. How can we continue to love? How can we continue to do this? You know. And so this is what the assembly is for. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're going to end with this. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Why were we created? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so it stirs us up. I hear what certain people are doing. I go, I can do that. I can be a little bit more involved. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire and he rages against all wise judgment. Those who forsake the assembly of the brethren, they're isolating themselves. And guess what? They're selfish. It says, you seek your own desire. You're selfish when you do that. And you rage against all wise judgment. That means you have an anger problem. Those who do not want to be in the assembly of the brethren, it's because they're selfish. And guess what? They're angry. And I'll walk with you, and I will continue to love on you, because I know how great it is to be here in the fellowship. Let's pray.